Today we are continuing to go forward in our study of the nature and character of God. Last Sunday we looked at God's nature and character from the perspective of 1 John 1:5, which tells us that God is perfectly and completely holy and righteous. I pointed out that when we speak of God's holiness, we're talking about his purposeful and complete separation from all that is sinful and evil. And when we speak of God's righteousness, we're talking about his justice in essence. And because God is entirely holy and entirely righteous, there is no logical or justifiable reason to judge and criticize the ways and decisions of God, as much as we are tempted to do so. Today we will look at God's nature and character through the self-description that God gives of himself to Moses, which is found in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. And in this portion of scripture, God is responding to Moses' request that God show him his glory. And in showing Moses his glory, God describes himself in very specific ways. And it's this description that we're going to look at today. So let's pray. Father God, this is your word. This is your description of yourself. By the working of your Holy Spirit, speak to us through what you have said about yourself. Give us ears to hear and wisdom to believe. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture gives us a picture of the events leading up to Moses asking God to show him his glory. And this picture begins back in Exodus 24, verse 12, where the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain," that is Mount Sinai, "and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for Israel's instruction." One of the interesting things to me about this story, and this is a total aside, is that the first time God provided the tablet and wrote on it himself, the second time Moses had to chisel it out and apparently do the writing. But then Moses was the one who threw it down and broke it. But like I said, that's a total aside. Moses was up on that mountain for 40 days. And when God had finished speaking with Moses, he gave Moses the two stone tablets of the testimony. And as the scripture said, it was written by God's own finger. Exodus 31, 18. However, and this is an important part of this story, the people, thinking Moses was never going to return, asked Aaron to make them a new god, the golden calf, who would lead them through the desert to a better life. Exodus 32, verse 1. Of course, this created an unplanned set of circumstances that brought Moses down from the mountain. And he dealt with the people himself, and then he went back up on the mountain where God and he conversed about God's ongoing dealings with the Israelites. If you haven't read this story recently, I would encourage you to read those several chapters through the early part of Exodus 34, because it helps you see the context in which God describes himself, which we're going to look at today. So it was in this context that Moses said to God, "I pray you, show me your glory." And God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name," that is, "I'll proclaim my nature, will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." God doesn't show mercy and compassion, grace and compassion, in some arbitrary or cavalier way. But he does it as he deems best, given the situation, given the people involved. Remember, as we looked at God last week, He is a just judge who knows all things. He sees the total picture. We often judge with part of the picture. Even when we hear both sides of the story, we can't see into a person's heart. God knows it all when He judges. And so He told Moses that this is what He would do, but He put one condition. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Exodus 33:18-20. Now, I don't know with certainty why we cannot see God and live. I don't think it's because God doesn't want us to see Him. So one possible explanation is that looking at Him would be like looking at the sun with a naked, unprotected eye. As most adults know, if you look at the sun without protecting your eyes, the light from the sun will blind you. It'll destroy your eyes, destroy your retina, because your eyes were not made to handle such intense light. So with that in mind, think of you and God. The essential nature of the sun in comparison to the nature of your eyes is so superior that it destroys your eyes when you look at the sun without proper protection. And in the same way, the essential nature of God is such that we in our human nature, confined to this world, cannot see God and live. So let's go to Exodus 34:6-7. "Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" that is Jehovah, "'the Lord God,'" that is Jehovah Elohim, "'compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" We aren't going to make it all the way through this today, but we'll get pretty far. God Himself began with this self-description, the Lord. What He's stating is His position of authority. He is the Lord. He is the Master. He is the ruler. And He's the Lord and the ruler and the Master over all that is. And of course, that includes you and me. And I believe that this was an important statement to begin with in relation to Moses and the Israelites. And it's important to us too. They had just come out of Egypt, so remember this took place fairly soon after getting out of Egypt. They had just come out of Egypt where they had been under the authority of the Egyptian government and the Pharaoh. He was their master. And as it turned out, as subsequent generations lived in Egypt, the masters became more evil and more cruel, until at the very end it was the cruelest of all. We too are born in slavery to sin. And just as God saved Israel from the Egyptian masters, so God saves us from the evil and cruel master sin. However, He doesn't save us so that we can go on and be self-ruled. Freedom is not going from slavery to self-rule, in spite of the fact that that's what many of us believe. That is not freedom. Freedom is going from serving sin to serving God. And why is that freedom? Because self-rule is just as evil and cruel as sin is. You are, in self-rule, your own enemy. You think you're doing yourself well You think you're doing yourself good. You think you're doing yourself a favor, that you're making life better. But I know from my own life, and I know from talking with a number of people about their lives, that self-rule is just as cruel, just as evil as sin. And so true freedom is going from slavery to sin to slavery to God. And as we just read, God is a compassionate, gracious, loving, and true or faithful master. So after stating this position, the Lord, he says next, the Lord God. So he states his position and then he states who he is. For it is who he is that gives him the right and the power to hold the position of both Lord and Master over us. And the thing that I hope we can see here is that God is not just a powerful master like Pharaoh, or the devil, or sin, or some addiction that has a hold on you, or some fear that grips you. God is the eternal supreme being, and as such, he is both the rightful and all-powerful master. As our rightful master, God could force us against our will into submission and servitude, but he doesn't. The Egyptian masters forced the Israelites into submission and servitude. God doesn't. Instead, God invites us to willfully take our place as his servants. And as our all-powerful master, we are assured there is no power or force or sin or addiction or fear that he cannot free us from. There is nothing that could bind us that our Lord God can't free us from, because he is all-powerful. And he doesn't just free us and then leave us. He frees us so that we can live the life that he has created for us, which is an abundant life. I think one of the other things about God being all-powerful that's important, at least to me, is that he uses his power to empower us to do what he commands us to do. He doesn't just command us and then step back. He uses the power he has to enable us, to help us, to go with us, to do what he commands us to do. And he also uses that power to provide everything we need in order to do it. Peter affirms this when he says that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And he's done this through the true knowledge of God who called us by his own glory and excellence. For it is by these, God's glory and excellence, for it is by these that he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world and in us by lust. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. And Paul tells us how we ought to respond to these truths when he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And he finishes that statement with these words, for sin shall not be master over you. Romans 6, 12 to 14. So as we see in Exodus 34, 6, God describes himself as the Lord God, starting with his position and then his statement of who he is. I want to kind of just step aside here for a moment and give you a lesson about the scriptures. on 440, so we've got that number, on 440 other occasions in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament, God describes himself as the Lord your God. First his position, then who he is. 440 times in the Old, 7 times in the New. In addition to God describing himself as the Lord your God, he is referred to as the Lord our God 97 times in the Old Testament and 3 times in the New Testament. And beyond that, the universality of God's lordship is affirmed by these words, quote, Lord of all, end of quote, which appear 4 times in the Old Testament and once in the New. And finally, in reference to Jesus, who is God in human flesh, the New Testament describes him as the Lord Jesus 102 times, and as our Lord and Savior 4 times. So what I'm asking you to see is the Bible's common pattern of starting God's position first, and then stating who he is. This is an important pattern because it puts an emphasis on submitting to God, obeying God, and serving him. He's the Lord God. And I believe this is important because we live in a religious environment where some believe that submission and obedience are optional or are even made irrelevant by the saving work of Christ and his imputed righteousness. All right, moving on from God's clarification of his position and who he is, we see that he states 7 more things about himself that reveal his goodness, his kindness, and his love toward us. God says he is compassionate and gracious. When God says he is compassionate, it means his disposition or his normal inclination is that of pity or sympathy toward those who are suffering in some way. And that includes those who are suffering due to their own foolish or sinful choices and behavior. Just as Israel suffered because of their own foolish and sinful choices and behavior, yet God was compassionate towards them. I like Psalm 103, verses 10, and then 13 and 14, when I'm envisioning and pondering God's compassion. And here's what those scriptures say. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He knows what we're made of. He knows that we are but dust, how weak we are. Paul gives us a similar picture of God's compassion when he says that while we were yet sinners, that is, while we were still rebelling against God, and while we were still suffering the destructive consequences of our sin, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. It's my opinion, and I would think you probably will agree, that we would be lost without the Lord God's compassion. Yes, he's the master. Yes, he is God. But he's also compassionate. He also has pity and sympathy toward us when we are suffering, even if our suffering is due to our own foolish or sinful choices and behavior. The next word God uses to describe himself is gracious, which is the natural outcome of compassion. It's the logical response of compassion. And the point here is that God doesn't just feel pity or sympathy for us, he acts on that. And he comes to our aid and gives us help according to our need And once again, even when our suffering is self-imposed, God is still gracious. When you consider that God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, and he protected and provided for them as they traveled through the wilderness, and then Israel turned away from God to idolatry, you can see how necessary God's compassion-driven grace is for sinners. If there wasn't compassion-driven grace, where would we be? See, God did not deal with Israel according to their sin. But he had compassion, and he showed them grace. And he agreed with Moses to continue leading Israel to the promised land in spite of the fact that soon after being led out of Egypt through the Red Sea, having seen the Egyptian army destroyed, having been given water in the wilderness, having been protected from other armies that were out to destroy them, having been fed with manna, all of these things they saw God do. And in spite of that, they made a golden calf and decided to worship an idol. Yet God, in his compassionate grace, agreed to continue leading them to the promised land. And I would just remind us that God deals with us in the same compassionate and gracious way. The next thing God said is that he's slow to anger. In other words, beyond being compassionate and gracious, God is slow to anger. Many times our anger is quick, unplanned. It's just a knee-jerk response, as it were, to a real or perceived hurt or wrong or injustice. Often our anger includes aspects of sin that only add to the wrong or increase the injustice or in some way make the situation worse than it already is. This is never true of God. God completely separates himself. Remember his holiness? He completely separates himself from every and any sinful or impatient expression of anger. In other words, he does not allow anger to rush in upon him and take control of him. And so God is always in control of his anger. Doesn't mean he's not angry, but he means he's always in control of his anger. It's never in control of him. He is always in control of deciding how angry he's going to be in a given situation. He is always in control of deciding how he's going to use that anger when dealing with us. I see God's slowness to anger as his compassion and grace in action, because it demonstrates his patience and willingness to be long-suffering. There's a difference between patience and long-suffering. Patience is bearing for a short period of time. Long-suffering is bearing for a long time. And God's slowness to anger demonstrates his patience and willingness to be long-suffering as he gives, and I'll use myself here, as he gives me an extended amount of time to come to my senses, confess my sin, seek his forgiveness, make things right with those around me that I've sinned against, and get back up and live the way I ought as a child of God. God does not express his anger quickly. He is slow to anger. And the marvelous truth here is that God does not allow anger to rule his decisions or his dealings with us. He is not like us in that way. And that includes those times when we have been intentionally sinful, or carelessly sinful, or simply neglectful in doing what we know is right. That's why I see his slowness to anger as an extension of his compassionate grace. God also said he's abounding in loving kindness. In his compassion, grace, and slowness to anger, God abounds in loving kindness. To abound is to exist in great quantities. Loving kindness is to have a tenderness that is motivated by affection. So to abound is to exist in great quantities. To have loving kindness is to have a tenderness that is motivated by affection. And when we put those two ideas together, what we have is a God who has a huge quantity of love motivated tenderness. So when we connect God's slowness to anger with his great quantities of loving kindness, what we get is a God whose anger is restrained or softened by his love-driven tenderness. The next thing he says is he is abounding in truth, or that word could also be translated faithfulness. And given the context of Israel's sin, while God was giving the law to Moses, remember they were making that golden calf, it seems better to me to translate this phrase as abounding in faithfulness, and I'm not going to discount the abounding in truth. We'll come back to that. But abounding in faithfulness seems to fit better because even though God wanted to wipe out the current Israelites, if you'll read that story, you'll see that he said to Moses, you know, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over with you, Moses. So he had that idea. Even though God wanted to wipe out the current Israelites and replace them with Moses and his descendants, he didn't. He remained faithful to his covenant commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. Even though God may want to wipe me out or wipe you out, he doesn't. He remains faithful to the covenant relationship that we have entered into through faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean he's not upset with us. Doesn't mean he's not unhappy with us. Doesn't mean he's not going to discipline us. Doesn't mean that one day if we don't change our ways, he won't ultimately punish us. But he's still abounding in faithfulness. He remains faithful to the agreements, the covenants, the promises, the truths that he has set before us. All right, returning to abounding in truth, which is the New American Standard's way it translates it. To me, this is as good as abounding in faithfulness for several reasons. First, because God knows the way and the truth that leads to life, and he willingly and abundantly reveals that truth to us. Second, because God judges people and situations according to truth, truth that he knows about us, or the situation which we have not considered, have not seen, or cannot see. God judges in truth. And third, because God speaks truth to us regardless of his compassion, grace, slowness to anger, or huge quantity of loving kindness. Sometimes we think that speaking the truth to people is not loving them. It's unkind. It can be cruel. It can be mean. And I submit to you that not telling them the truth is what's unkind, what's unloving, what's mean. We don't have to tell the truth in a disrespectful, unkind, angry, hurtful way. We can tell it in a very gracious, respectful, kind way. And we ought. But there is nothing loving about not telling people the truth, especially when they're going in the wrong direction and not only destroying themselves, but harming the people around them. We demonstrate no love for the community when we are unwilling to stop an individual from sinning in ways that harms the community. It is the loving thing. It is the right thing. It is the God thing to continue to speak the truth, regardless of compassion, grace, slowness to anger, and loving kindness. All of those should be there, and we're not going to forsake those, but we should also speak the truth. And then God says he forgives. Even though God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and even though Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin in our place, on our behalf, we would still be lost without God's forgiveness. To forgive is to pardon or grant remission for an offense or failure. It includes giving up all claims to a debt owed and letting go of any resentment against the offender or any desire to get even. And always, please hear this, always, forgiveness includes, it results in, it leads to restoring the relationship. There can be no one-sided forgiveness. I know that the church has taught for some number of years that forgiveness will help you have a better attitude, a better mindset. It's the path to mental health. That's not what the Bible teaches. You want mental health? Get rid of bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor. Get rid of slander and desire to get even. You want to restore the relationship? Seek forgiveness. Two people have to be involved for forgiveness to take place. And forgiveness always includes restoring the relationship. If you get to the place where you think you've forgiven the other person, yet you want nothing to do with them, forgiveness has not taken place. After stating he forgives, God lists the three kinds of things he forgives. Here's what God says. He forgives iniquity, which is a word that describes gross injustice or wickedness. Another word that we might replace iniquity with would be depravity, to be depraved. God forgives that. He forgives iniquity. And so as bad as these things are, iniquity, depravity, gross injustice or wickedness, God forgives the one who has committed them. God forgives transgression. And a transgression is a violation of God's law. We transgress when we commit a crime or ignore a command or choose self-rule over God's rule. And God also forgives sin. So he forgives iniquity, the grossest of evil. He forgives transgression, deliberate breaking of the law. And he forgives sin, which according to James 4:7 is knowing the right thing to do but not doing it. You may not break the law by not doing something you know you ought. But if you fail to love as you ought, if you fail to show kindness, to offer help as you ought, you've sinned. Jesus told a parable about a Jewish fellow that was robbed and left on the street, and a Samaritan came along. He knew the right thing to do and he did it. There was a priest and Levite who passed. They knew the right thing to do and didn't. They sinned. They didn't really break the law. There's no law that says a Levite or a priest has to stop and help one of their Jewish neighbors who's laying on the road after having been robbed and left for dead. But it was the right thing to do, and they knew that. That's sin. Now, I want to remind you that knowing the right thing to do goes beyond knowing the law, or knowing what the Bible says about right and wrong. If you want to know how much you know about the right thing to do, listen to your criticisms and judgments of others. when you criticize and judge others, you are revealing what you know about what is right. And so, if you're not living according to your own criticisms and judgments of others, you're sinning because you're not doing what you know is right. It is very easy to point the finger. It's a whole other thing to look at ourselves, to examine our own thoughts, our own words, our own genuine intentions. How often do we hear, "But I didn't intend to do that"? I honestly cringe every time I hear a public official say, "If I offended anyone, if I offended anyone, didn't what you do, isn't that offensive?" Why can't we just be honest and say, "You know, what I did was offensive"? Let people decide for themselves if they were offended or not. But if I offended anyone? We're always looking for an excuse, a self-justification, a way out. But we don't want to give that to others. And my point here is that, yes, we can know what the law says, we can know what the Bible says, but the reality of knowing right from wrong is ultimately revealed by how we criticize and judge others. That's the extent of what you know. Here's the amazing thing. God still forgives sin. Who of us hasn't judged another for something we do ourselves? Hasn't complained that somebody else isn't living up to their promise when we haven't ourselves? And yet God still forgives sin, along with iniquity and transgression. And in his forgiveness, he opens the door to a restored relationship with him. Even though we had rejected God and his ways and chosen self-rule or a false god or the pleasures of the world or the riches of the world or worldly power or fleeting fame or earthly security, even though we had chosen all of those other things or even one of those other things over him, God still forgives. All right, imagine being the Lord God and being this compassionate and gracious, this slow to anger, this full of loving kindness and truth, and this forgiving in your dealings with the people around you. So take a moment and just imagine being that. Not easy, is it? I say this respectfully, and I don't want to hear the kids repeat this, but, you know, we live with some real jerks in the world. It's true. It's not easy to be what God is. And yet, God is this. I think of God suffering every day. I realize time is nothing to him, and what is suffering to him, I don't really know. But from the human perspective, I think of God suffering every day. He deals with 7+ billion people. I only deal with a small number of people. You only deal with a small number of people. Yeah. Think what God puts up with. And yet, this is the way God is. And it is God in Christ, in Jesus Christ, who has made the way for us to come out of the darkness and into the light. To come from iniquity, transgression, and sin into holiness and godliness. to come from a damaged or even destroyed relationship with God to reconciliation and being loved as God's own child. This is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And this is what we celebrate today as we are about to share in eating the bread, which represents is the broken body of Christ, and drink the cup, which is his blood shed for us. You see, not only would we be lost without God's forgiveness, we would be lost without our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.